by far the two most common counseling conversations I have are related to issues of marriage or sexual sin. And Hebrews 13:4 addresses both those issues. I face several challenges with this verse today, not interpretive challenges because the verse is really very clear. My challenges today are application. The very first phrase of verse 4 is very broad. Because of that, I could spend anywhere from 5 minutes to 5 hours explaining how and why marriage is honorable. And that's actually not an exaggeration because I kind of do in various times spend about 5 hours talking about the value of marriage there. The second and third phrases address an issue that has inflamed the minds and morals of American culture. And so I really legitimately could pause there here at this verse and spend the next 3 months, again without exaggerating, the issues of marriage and sex. However, if I did so, it would distract away from the major point of Hebrews. And so instead, I'm going to spend the next 2 weeks on this text. Hopefully, by the time we're done next week, you will see how the supremacy of Jesus shapes our view of marriage and physical intimacy. And what this morning, what I want to do is just take the time to walk through the honor of marriage. Next week, I'm going to finish the verse by contrasting the holiness of physical intimacy in marriage with the wickedness of physical intimacy outside of marriage. And most traditional weddings have in them a line that goes something like this: marriage is an institution ordained by God, given to mankind for the good of each couple and the blessing of all humanity. Such a statement declares that marriage comes from God and was given specifically for the good of mankind. Many weddings also include the phrase, "Let marriage be held in honor by all." And that is from Hebrews 13, verse 4. And so let's read that verse this morning and then consider what makes marriage honorable and how we honor marriage. It says, "Marriage is honorable among all in the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." So let's pause there and ask the Lord's blessing on this time. As far as the text goes, the statement that we're going to consider this morning is almost entirely self-explanatory. So as a result, I'm going to make just one comment about the interpretation of the opening phrase of verse 4. The King James and New King James give a more literal reading of what the line says. It's 5 words in Greek, honorable the marriage and all. So it's coming to English. We rearrange the words a little bit. Marriage is honorable among or in all. It's generally understood, though, to be a command that says essentially, let marriage be held in honor by all. Some of your Bible translations might say that exact thing or something very similar. Now, the phrase itself does not contain what's called an imperative, that is a command, a commanding verb. Instead, because verse 4 is surrounded by commands in every other of these first 6 verses of Hebrews 13, it seems kind of odd that the writer of Hebrews would include a single statement in the middle of these sections of brief commands. So you have command, 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 statement, command, command. It seems more likely that it would be a statement that's intended to be understood as a command. When you couple that with the warning at the end of verse 4, it seems pretty clear that it is a statement. Marriage is honorable, but it also is a command, therefore honor it, if you will. And so my exhortation this morning really is going to be that simple: hold marriage in high honor. Now, why should we honor marriage? Our primary motivation to honor marriage should not be because of what it offers to society, families, children, or personal health. Now, marriage has been shown to bring many benefits, but those benefits are not the first and greatest reason we honor marriage. And I would encourage you, as you're engaging others about marriage, you may talk about those benefits that marriage brings, but don't make them the greatest reason that we honor it. Even if somebody who denies the Bible and does not believe in God, still tell them the biblical reasons why we honor marriage. And we honor marriage because it is given by God, and it is the first human institution given in history, is given by God for the good of all people. So go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 describes in greater detail the creation of humans that was summarized in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis 2 verse 7, we see God create a man. The context of the verse there makes it very clear this is a single adult male human being that he has created. God makes a garden for that man, puts him in that specially designed garden. And then look at Genesis 2 verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now Genesis 1 is filled with repeated declarations, "It is good." And now you come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and it's kind of jarring. If you started reading in Genesis 1:1, the beginning of the Bible, you know, you've seen, "is good, it was good, it was good, it was good." And then you come here, it's not good. And what was not good, very specifically, it tells us it was not good for man to be alone. And God then declares his intention to create a suitable helper for the man, for Adam. But before he makes that helper, God brings a large number of animals to Adam and has him name them. And in the process of that, in the course of that process, it becomes evident that not one of those animals is a suited helper for the man. So we say today, dogs are a man's best friend. Maybe, but a dog is not a fitting helper, as the King James or the New King James says, a helper comparable to him. It's not an animal, no animal, is it fulfills that role that God says it's not good. This is lacking. So Adam is shown all these animals, names them all, and then verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" This is the first wedding ceremony. Unlike any other wedding ceremony, I recognize that. It was the very first wedding ceremony, and it was officiated by God. That this is the first marriage is very evident from verse 24, because verse 24 instructs all married couples based on the events of those three verses that I just read. We start off, though, in understanding the honor of marriage. Marriage is honorable because God created it. God is the one who devised the idea of marriage. Humanity did not come up with it. Adam did not look at all of the animals and then ask God to make a female version of himself who he could join together with in a lifelong union. God determined to create a helper for Adam and then proceeded to show Adam his need for a human companion. Then he knocked Adam out and made him a human companion. Adam is an entirely, really just an observer at best in that process. Marriage has great benefits on society, but society did not come up with this idea. Cavemen did not figure out that their children were more likely to survive if one person stayed home and cooked and watched the kids. Cave women did not decide that it would be better for them if they had some big, strong protector to keep them safe from the animals and to go out and to hunt woolly mammoths for them that they could then cook for everybody. That is naturalistic evolutionary fairy tales. It's not what happened. What the Bible tells us happened is that God made marriage on the sixth day of creation, so that marriage has been in existence for all but 5 days of the universe's history. And marriage has been in existence for every day of human history. Marriage is to be held in honor because it is God's plan for humanity. God created it. And marriage was created for by God for the good of humanity. And notice again, God moved from it is not good to creating a spouse for the man. And when that was over, Genesis 1:31 tells us that God looked at everything he had made and declared that it was all very good. So marriage is according to God's good design. It is exactly what God intended. It was in perfect accord with the character of God and his plan for the world. Let me say it again. Marriage was a genuine good for humanity. Now, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that sin has done severe harm to marriage. If you go into the end of Genesis chapter 3, you see that the husband-wife relationship suffers under the curse. A direct result of sin, one of the cursed results of sin that God specifically mentions, is that now there is a conflict in the husband-wife relationship. But despite the afflictions in marriage because of sin, marriage is still part of that original perfect creation, and it is still good for humanity. And the modern story about marriage is that it's just a social construct. It is devised by societies to help keep them stable. There are certain ones that are bent on the destruction of all social institutions, and they present a darker story about marriage. They say that marriage is a tool of those in power for the oppression of the weaker. And the Bible clearly teaches that lifelong marriage of one man to one woman is not an institution of the patriarchy to subjugate women, to marginalize gay and transgender, or to keep men in positions of power. Again, that's entirely fiction. Marriage is designed by God, for the good of all men. So that marriage is honorable in all things because God gave it to humanity for the good of all. Whether those are married or unmarried, it's good for all. So that instead what we find and what history has shown is the rejection of the goodness of marriage as designed by God has and will bring great sorrow to all that reject God's plan. So the society which permits the destruction and corruptions of marriage brings incredible grief on itself. Marriage is a rich good for all people, the married and the unmarried alike, child and adult alike. Everyone benefits from honoring healthy biblical marriages. And I'm not going to give you the statistics this morning, but the numbers are very clear. You look in American history, since no-fault divorce swept over our nation, the entirety really has suffered. The results of this on ourselves, on our children, on the economy, on our self-perceived happiness, on our social institutions have been almost universally negative. Now, let me be clear on this again, though. Marriage is not good because it brings about a good result in our culture. Marriage brings great good to our nation because it is good. It is inherently good that brings good. It is a gift given by God for the benefit of all humanity. And this first marriage was intended to be the prototype for all other marriages. How do we know that the description of the first marriage is intended to be this model that sets the standard for all of the marriages? Well, part of it is we know this, that Genesis 2 is not just a history of the first people, but is a blueprint for everyone, because verse 24, read that. Genesis 2 verse 24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This statement now is a conclusion and a command, a universal command about telling what a man should do when he marries. Moses wrote Genesis 2 about 2,500 years after the creation of Adam and Eve. He wrote the book of Genesis for the Israelites, who were the first ones to read it. It was given to teach them and later generations of God's people. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Moses gave God's instructions to men about marriage based on the model of the first marriage. Eve was literally a piece of Adam, created from one of Adam's ribs. That first couple came from one flesh and became one flesh. And every other married couple is one flesh together. That one flesh relationship, the command given here, requires the husbands to leave his parents, be joined to his wife, essentially establishing a new household in this new one flesh relationship, which by implication means also that the wife is to leave her parents to be joined to her husband as part of this new house and new flesh. And what Genesis 2 tells us is that what was true of the first marriage must be true of all later marriages. It makes a universal command out of that. We also know that Genesis 2 establishes these universal principles of marriages because Jesus himself uses the record of Adam and Eve's creation as the foundation of another universal command for marriage. And we won't turn there this morning, but Mark chapter 10, in that chapter, Jesus was asked about divorce. He asked the Pharisees who were questioning him what Moses commanded. They quoted the law at him. And Jesus took them back even further than the book of Exodus. He took them to Genesis 2, what we just read. Jesus told them that the law permitted divorce because of the hardness of men's heart, but the created design was for marriage to be irrevocably permanent. And Jesus then declared, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Well, Jesus is declaring that marriage in all of its forms or all of its cultures, all of its ages is permanent because in the beginning, God joined Adam and Eve together. What God did at the first marriage, he continues to do with every marriage. So that God joins two people together. You that are married, God has made you one flesh with your spouse. None who have pledged to be faithful to one another in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, none who have done that can say they are not married because they don't feel that oneness with their spouse. That's not the issue. Whether or not you feel like it or not is not the question. It says, and what Scripture is telling us, is that when there is a marriage, God joins these two together. And the way we do it in American culture is a man and a woman covenant together before God, before witnesses. And God works to make those two one flesh. Even those who do not acknowledge God in their marriage have been made one flesh by God. So that all marriages, whether they're Christian or atheistic, God is involved in. God is joining them together in one flesh. So that in some way, and I can't explain how this all happens, but the marriage union is the work of God, and so that in that real way, He makes two people one. That universal principle is found in creation, and it continues across history and cultures to still be true today. As a result of God's making each married couple one flesh, none should seek to divide what God has joined. So the New Testament permits divorce in some cases, but those are still contrary to the original design of God. They are a violation of that one flesh relationship. They may be permitted, but they are certainly not in accord with as things should be. And so, that's just two examples of why we rightly draw from Genesis chapter 2 in this first marriage, binding principles for all people. The first marriage is the pattern which defines marriage for all humanity for all time. Anything which is not the lifelong union of one man with one woman in one flesh is a perversion of marriage and should never be recognized by Christians or the church as marriage. So that we rightly reject all forms of bigamy, polygamy, and polyamory because God joined two people together in marriage. God did not join Adam, Eve, and Judy into marriage. God did not create Adam and six wives. God did not create a group of humans and declare them all married together. He created two people and joined those two in marriage. For that same basis, we rightly reject all forms of homosexual marriage. God did not join two men together in the first marriage or two women together in the first marriage. He created a man and a woman and He made them one flesh. Anything, any variation that deviates from that original must be rejected as counterfeit. So that we rightly reject marrying yourself, marrying your pet, marrying your favorite building, or marrying a cartoon character. And I wish I was making those up, but every one of them have happened. And so, I mean, really, it's just insanity. And we reject all such silliness because God joined one man and one woman. And that was marriage. And that first marriage is definitive of marriage for all people. In all times, all places, and all cultures. Now some at that point begin to protest. What about Abraham? What about David? What about Solomon? And they bring up these examples. And the abandonment of the principle of one man marrying one woman by later biblical characters does not mean the standard of marriage no longer applies. So yes, Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, others were polygamists. Absolutely. That does not mean God endorsed their departure from His original design. In fact, we find nobody, zero men praised in the Bible for polygamy. We find no commands in the Bible to practice any other kind of marriage but that which is found in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we go to polygamy specifically as an example, we find in every case where the man practiced polygamy, and we have record of their life and their children's life, because we don't have all the records of everybody, but in those cases where we can actually trace what happened, we find that there was great suffering in those families that is directly attributable to the folly of abandoning this basic marriage principle. Every case, whether it be Abraham's case, or David's case, or somebody else's, every case, they brought sorrow and suffering because they moved away from one man married to one woman. And what Genesis 2 tells us about marriage is the basis on which every marriage must be built. We do have more information from later in the Bible that must be added onto the foundation of Genesis 2. But nothing taught elsewhere in Scripture undoes what Genesis 2 establishes. So we must honor marriage because God created it, and He created it for the good of all mankind. Mankind reaps the most good from marriage when it is practiced in accordance with the biblical patterns established. As Christians, we must honor marriage also because it is one of the most important images in both the Old and New Testaments to illustrate God's relationship with His people. In the Old Testament, Israel was repeatedly referred to as God's wife. We come to the New Testament and we discover that the church is now the betrothed bride of Christ. For example, in John chapter 14, Jesus told His disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself." Now to us, that's a very familiar verse, but we don't particularly hear any marriage terms in it. But actually it's full of familiar marriage imagery. Jesus is using something the disciples would have been immensely familiar with to describe what was about to happen. So, for example, if I was to try to convince you of the certainty of my plans to do something, I might say the ring is bought, the church is booked, and the date is set. You would understand those to be marriage-related phrases, wedding imagery, to saying, "I'm going to do this. This is happening." In a similar way, Jesus is taking very familiar imagery and saying, "This is what's going to happen." Just as the betrothed groom goes and does this and then comes back, "I'm going to do the same." 2 Corinthians chapter 11 describes the church as betrothed to Jesus. In Revelation 19, we see another illustration, wedding image is used as the plan of Christ for the church reaches its ultimate joy when the church is gathered together in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The most important image is found in Ephesians 5. Jim read at the beginning of the service. In Ephesians chapter 5, we learn the wife is supposed to we learn that the wife is supposed to behave in a certain way and the husband is to behave in a certain way because their proper behavior reflects the relationship of Christ with His church. So that specifically, the husband is commanded to sacrificially love his wife as a picture of Jesus' sacrificial love for the church. The wife is commanded to selflessly submit to her husband as a picture of the church's selfless obedience to Jesus in all things. And that God chose marriage as the analogy of His relationship with His people is to bestow great honor on marriage. So we must show proper honor to marriage because God has honored it with a great honor. And I want to use the remaining time to discuss very quickly how we honor marriage. How do we do that in our lives today? And treating marriage as a precious thing, it must begin long before we enter the marriage battles of modern American politics or modern American social media. Now, you may post a bunch of messages on social media about heterosexual marriage being the only legitimate marriage, and that's absolutely biblically true. It's absolutely true. But if your own marriage is in shambles, you're not honoring marriage. If your marriage does not look like you value it, then all your conversation about defending marriage is, at the very least, is not convincing. And so start by recognizing marriage has an inherent value. It is valuable. We do not make it valuable or honorable. It already is. We have to treat it in such a way that shows the honor it already has. And much of this really is found in little things. Speak respectfully about marriage. I mean, don't make fun of marriage. I don't hear them, at least nobody says them in front of me, so I don't hear any like the ball and chain jokes, for example. I don't hear, and I'm glad for that. Keep not telling them to me. But don't make fun of marriage. Don't treat it as an object of humor, an object, certainly an object of derision. Don't make fun of your spouse. And certainly not in front of others. Do not make fun of your spouse, and certainly do not ridicule them to their face. I don't mean that either. Don't treat them as if they are an idiot. Don't speak to others about them as if they're a petty annoyance in your life, or they're just someone that you have to put up with because they never can do anything right. Do not downplay the importance of your own marriage. Do not downplay the importance of marriage in general. So when you're talking to neighbors or coworkers about maybe their marriage problems, don't say you need to go get a divorce. Why are you still with him, or why are you still with her? If you need to offer advice, and I mean this, if you need to offer advice, point them to scriptures, point them to the church as a place where real help can be found for the challenges they're facing. Don't just say, get out of that. It's a bad situation, or you should be happy, you should go somewhere else, or whatever thing that people say. Guard the preciousness of marriage by not speaking lightly of it. By promoting its unity in your own marriage, by encouraging others to fight for their own marriages. Guard the preciousness of marriage by spending time together with your spouse. And just a real simple thing. And I don't mean spend the time together on the couch watching TV. I mean spend time together in which the two of you do an activity that both of you enjoy, in which you can spend time together, you can talk together. Take a walk together, ride bikes together, go shopping together, go out to eat together, milk the cows together, gather the chicken eggs together, go cruising the trails together, go ice fishing with one another. Do something together which you both enjoy, you both find relaxing, so that you can just enjoy each other's company. Find something you can do together, I would say at least once a week, that allows you to spend time in friendly conversation with your spouse. So that you actually are cultivating a friendship with them. So that you work to have, maintain, and strengthen that genuine friendship with your spouse. And say it again another way, make your relationship with your spouse priority. Show the honor of marriage by protecting it from those things which would harm it. Obviously, adultery and immorality, we must protect our marriages against that. But also bitterness, refusal to forgive. And one of the dangers and the challenges of marriage is we're not now in that relationship, and we have ample opportunities to wound each other. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but you're a sinner. Your spouse definitely realizes it. You've sinned against them, and they've sinned against you. And there are an abundance of opportunities to hold on to grudges. And you must protect your marriage by refusing to do so, by practicing forgiveness. Protect your marriage by refusing to speak hurtful words. Do not lie. Do not manipulate. Do not diminish the other and disregard them in any way, but make your marriage precious. Make your spouse precious to you. So that if she or he is so valuable, you will not do anything to harm that relationship. Honor the preciousness of marriage by striving to live in marriage as God commands. Husbands, love. Wives, submit. Do that. I don't have time to address those two roles properly. I said I could spend 5 hours talking about that. That's where most of the time is, right there, in those two things. But I encourage you, dig into Ephesians 5:22-33 on your own, for your own personal growth. So read and study it so that you know. Husbands, study to learn your role. What does it mean that I need to love my wife? Wives, study your role. What does it mean that I need to submit to my husband? Study, not to figure out what they're supposed to do, but what I'm supposed to do. And then do what you're supposed to do. Not with the intent, well, I'm going to do this and then they'll do that. If I do this, they'll straighten up. But just simply do what you're supposed to do. And men, if you will love like Jesus, wives, if you will submit like the church should, you will show to everyone the great value of marriage. And I would say if you're not married, you still honor marriage. You don't mock it. You may have had a bad marriage in the past. And certainly marriage has been affected and corrupted by sin. Cursed people have marred the imagery that's in marriage, but that does not take away from the God-given honor built into marriage. You may not want to get married, you may not want to get married again. We must not speak evil of marriage. We must not treat it as if it's some trivial thing. We must give it the honor it deserves because it is the good gift of God given for the benefit of all people. And I'm going to end with a simple plea. If your marriage is having troubles, don't wait until you're on the verge of moving out or getting a divorce or taking some other radical step that you almost can't come back from before you seek help. Start, do something about it earlier. Most of the time, people come to me for help, or honestly, after it's nearly too late or really is too late. Why? Why wait until you're ready to quit, they're ready to quit, everybody's giving up, and then say, let's get the pastor in here, see if he can save this. Which I can't. Anyways, but we know this, medically, we know it's best to see a doctor when you first start noticing signs you may have heart problems. You know, you really shouldn't wait to get help until after you've had a heart attack. Don't wait until your marriage is being carted off in an ambulance to try to then get help. If you know you're having problems, seek help. Talk to me. I'm absolutely willing to sit down with you and help you understand what the Bible says about marriage and how the two of you need to apply those truths in your own relationship. Look around you. Look to those here who have a good relationship, who've been married for a while and seem to be doing well. Talk to them. Ask for their help in dealing with the issues in your marriage. And so if you're having problems, seek help while there's still some chance to repair it. But honor marriage. Marriage is honorable. Let us honor it. You who are married, honor your own marriage. And let marriage be held in honor among all.